Keep the place rocking alive, see?
What comes to mind when the word hell is mentioned? Demons with pitchforks? Endless torment? Listening to ASMR of your grandparents eating sandwiches while they breathe through their nose? My guest today is Brian Recker, author of his new book, Hellbent. Brian is a former evangelical pastor, public theologian, speaker, and writer on Christian spirituality without exclusionary dogma. And he helps explain why we can stop worrying about hell and start focusing on love. In his book, Brian talks about a mantra repeated by Bob Jones III of Bob Jones University, which goes, "The most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today." He mentions that the belief that most of the people in the world are going to endure obscene suffering for eternity is a difficult thing to keep front of mind. You had to compartmentalize it. If you believed in hell, you learned to accept cognitive dissonance. This belief in hell has been propagated over the centuries, creating a fear-based lens for us to view the world through. Today, we will discuss the concept of hell and how that has shaped the church as a whole, as well as guided our worldview, decisions, identity politics, and ultimately every aspect of our own personal lives. Together, we'll trace how translations, culture, and centuries of theology gave us one of the most terrifying and most misunderstood concepts in Christian thought. So, pull up a chair to the burning table and let's get into it. Welcome back to Grub and Grace. I'm your host, Mark Flower. I'm here today with Brian Recker. He just wrote a book. He's an ex-pastor, if I get that correct. He's very active on social media, Instagram, TikTok, all sorts of social media outlets. I don't want to butcher anything. So Brian, why don't you kind of kick us off and let us know what you're all about?
Well, you know, I used to be an evangelical pastor, like you mentioned, and back in 2020 was when I put in my formal resignation and kind of handed that church over, really due to how I was feeling increasingly about evangelicalism, which the trajectory that it's been on since then has just kind of confirmed what I was feeling at the time. I don't know if you saw some clips from that Christian nationalist rally / funeral last night. I don't know when people will be listening to this, but last night was the Charlie Kirk's memorial, where there was just like this explicit connection between evangelicalism, sort of a white Christianity, and not just patriotism, but really authoritarianism, and even using Christian language to talk about state violence and othering, and you know, all that stuff that I think we're seeing now, I was seeing then, and throughout Trump's first presidency. And seeing evangelicalism fail to really resist that was, you know, at first I was pushing against it as a pastor, and I got to a point where I realized that I couldn't be in that system anymore. So I stepped away, and, you know, there was a bit of a wilderness period, but at some point I started speaking out against what I saw going on, and I have continued to do so through my Instagram platform primarily. I would say, though, that more than just bad politics, evangelicalism, it became increasingly clear to me, really gets the gospel completely wrong. They, and this was actually on display last night at the rally, like they opened with a gospel sermon and an altar call. And so people were like, oh man, the gospel's just being proclaimed at such a high level. This is so incredible. And then it goes directly from that to these, you know, authoritarian nationalistic things that it's almost like for them, the gospel, it really just pertains to getting people saved, getting people converted. And then it doesn't actually shape the kind of world that we want to build. And I think that's what Jesus was all about. So I just became increasingly convinced that the spirituality that many of us inherited in evangelicalism was so shaped by the afterlife and believing the right things so that we go to the right place in the afterlife, and we really miss the actual priorities of Jesus, which were about the kind of lives that we live in this world and bringing it on earth as it is in heaven. And so that's what my book Hellbent is basically about, is about how our spirituality was bent, was twisted by fear and punishment and a focus on the afterlife and really salvation, the actual message of Jesus, I think we often missed.
No, that's awesome. And your platforms, like, I love following your content because I feel like you have a lot of insight and truth into, you know, where we've gone astray and, you know, what does the Bible actually say, and kind of debunking a lot of this kind of stuff, like you see in the mainline stream of like conservative Christian, you know, communities and cultures. And like you, April Joy, Tim Whitaker, like Pete Enns, you know, the Bible for Normal People, like all of those, it just, I feel like we just need more platforms like that talking about this kind of stuff. You know, we have plenty of conservative Christian channels out there and whatnot that give you this, you know, traditional and what seems to be traditional, what's, you know, said as traditional, but it's a skewed sense of religion and empire. And I'm so glad for channels like you and people like you that actually are doing this kind of work and talking about this kind of stuff. So I have to thank you for this. And of course, you said your book's out and are coming out. By the time this episode drops, the book will be out. I think it's September 30th, was it?
Yeah, that's right. So 8 days from today. I don't know, yeah, when this will air, but it's about a week out for me right now.
I think this will be about a week after that. Cool. So maybe a week or two after that. So like I said, by the time this is out, you should be able to find it. We can talk more about where to find it at the end of the episode here. I actually do want to jump off this conversation with a little bit of a game, just kind of lighten the mood a little bit. I mean, talking about hell is a little heavy. So I was going to do this game and I was going to call it Who Said That? So I'm going to throw out a quote and I'm going to give you like three options of people. And some of them are a little easier, some a little bit more difficult as far as trying to figure out who it is. But I want to see what you think, who said it. The theme of this one, hubris and hellfire. So I'm going to throw out this first one here. If you are not a Christian, you are going to hell. It's not unloving to say that. It's unloving not to say that. I can see the look in your face. Who said this one? Eric Metaxas, Mark Driscoll, or the Apostle Paul?
that was Mark Driscoll. I remember that tweet.
You know your stuff, man.
I wonder if I could have seen Eric Metaxas maybe saying that too. He's pretty terrible, but it sounds like Driscoll, doesn't it?
It does. It definitely sounds like him. All right, here's the second one. I've got 11 of these. We don't have to go through them all. I figured I'd start off a little heavier, then get a little bit maybe lighter at the end there. So you need to repent of all the venomous comments you made over the last week directed at us. And there were quite a few of them. If you don't repent, you are lost forever. Revilers will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Is this A, Doug Wilson, B, Jim Baker, or C, Russell Brand?
I'm going to guess Russell Brand just because that's like a wild card pick, and I could see him saying villainous. I feel like he uses like words like that. Or venomous, what was it?
Venomous comments.
Yeah, C, Russell Brand.
This was Mr. Complementarianism, Doug Wilson. Mm.
I can see that.
This was in 2021 in response to women accusing Doug of patriarchal church culture abuse.
Oh my goodness.
Here we go. Number three. If you want to go to hell, you have to step over Jesus's body to get there. Is this Stephen Furtick, Josh Howerton, or Andy Stanley?
That is interesting. I would love to know the context. I want to hear more what they're saying there. I almost feel like there could be a good message there that I like half appreciate, but I'm not exactly sure where they're going with it. I'm going to guess Andy Stanley. That feels like the kind of thing he would say.
It does kind of feel like this one is actually Josh Howerton.
Oh, really? Interesting. Oh, man, that guy really bugs me. Well, it's probably, knowing it's him now, I think it's probably bad no matter what. I've never heard him say anything I like.
All right, number four. Jesus washed Judas's feet and still sent him to hell. And so is this Sean Foyt, Mark Driscoll, or the apostle whom Jesus loved, John the Apostle?
Yeah, I'm going to go with Mark Driscoll again. He loves to damn people to hell.
You know what? I'm going to say you are right, but this is a twofer. This is actually Sean Foyt referencing Mark Driscoll. They both tweeted
incredible.
It. Number five. Dear leftist mob, I will not be intimidated by you. I will not back down. At CNN, we'll burn in hell with the rest of the cowards. I'll shout truth no matter what you threaten me with. Is this Kenneth Copeland, Brian Houston, or Greg Locke? And I'll give you a hint. This happened right after COVID, or right during COVID.
No. I don't know. I'm going to go Brian Houston just because I don't know. That guy bothers me, although maybe that seems a little too much for him.
I think I made all these answers a little bit too difficult for you because any of these could be any of these people.
I love the options. It's Greg Locke.
The answer is C, Greg Locke.
Yeah, that
one.
Guy. Wow. During COVID, he was really wild.
It was a little wild that time, yeah.
I haven't seen much of him lately. I imagine he's probably still on one.
All right, number six. To terrify children with the image of hell, to consider women an inferior creation, is that good for the world? Question mark. Is it A, Christopher Hitchens, B, Tim Whitaker, or C, Rob Bell?
One more time on the quote.
Sure. To terrify children with the image of hell, to consider women an inferior creation, is that good for the world?
Let's go Christopher Hitchens because that feels like
ding,
more.
Ding, ding, ding.
Yeah, like, yep. Okay. Nailed it.
All right. Number seven. Religion is lived by people who are afraid of hell. Spirituality is lived by people who have been through hell. Is that A, Brian McLaren, B, Pete Enns, or C, Richard Rohr?
So that's funny. I actually, this quote I've seen in many different places, and I actually saw a very similar quote attributed to David Bowie, and it's in my book, and that's who it's attributed to in my book. It's the quote I have in my book is, it's like actually the opening epigraph, because it works so well. Religion is for people who fear hell. Spirituality is for people who have been there, is the one in my book. So, but I've heard other people quote it too. So I feel like they probably all said some version of that at some point.
They probably all have. The one that I pulled from Google was Richard Rohr.
Yeah. Yeah, I think actually I've seen him say basically that too, but I preferred, you know, attributing it to a musical artist.
Yeah, I like the David Bowie reference a little better. Maybe I should have put that one in there instead.
It's a great quote, though. And that really is to the theme of my book in many ways, that religion, the essence of religion is in many ways fear and control. And hell is just a big control mechanism when utilized in that way, as opposed to, I think, the reality of it. In many ways, the psychological reality of hell is something that we go through. I mean, Jesus's ascent was preceded by a descent. And there's only resurrection really on the other side of a descent into hell. And so I think there's like a spiritual principle there. And yeah, Richard Rohr unpacks that really well in his work.
Oh yeah. What a great writer too. So this next one's a little bit longer. Death is hell and night and cold if it is not transformed by our faith. But that is just what is so marvelous, that we can transform death. When the fierce apparition of the death's hand, which frightens us so, is touched by our faith in God, it becomes our friend, God's messenger. Death becomes Christ himself. Is that Karl Barth, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or Paul Tillich?
Man, I've heard this quote recently, and in my mind, I was like, I think that's Tillich, but now that you said Bonhoeffer, I'm like, maybe it's Bonhoeffer, because I've been reading a lot of Bonhoeffer recently.
I'll give you a hint.
Yeah, okay, let's go Yeah, that's where I must have heard it, because I have been reading him lately. So that death is night and cold.
Ding, ding, yeah. Ding.
Boy, he's pretty relevant right
it
now.
It is
too,
Bonhoeffer. Huh? All right, this one's going a little bit more literature here. The mind that does not bow to the higher submits to the lower. The creature refusing to serve asserts himself above the service and becomes a tyrant. The shadow that, I'm going to bleep this one out because it'll give it away, came from the very lust for power which leads to the bleep fall and to hell. Is that J.R.R. Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, or George Orwell?
Oh my. I mean, Tolkien or Lewis, probably... I don't want you to read that whole thing again, because I think I would need to hear it again to try to think about whose language it sounded more like. I'll go Lewis.
Lewis. With the bleeps in there, it honestly could sound like Lewis. I'll give you a hint. So what I bleeped was bred orcs, and which led to the Morgothian fall.
Old J.R.R. Tolkien himself.
There it is, Tolkien. All right, number 10. I am pretty good at turning every place I go into my personal hell. That is, and this is going TV here, Michael Rooker, Merle Dixon from The Walking Dead, Jenna Ortega, Wednesday Adams from Wednesday, or William Jackson Harper, which is Chidi from The Good Place.
Ooh, I mean, that seems like something Chidi would have said, but I don't know, so we'll just go Chidi.
You knew it.
I love that.
It's totally a thing Chidi would say.
It's been a while since I've seen it, though.
But here's the last one. Maybe there is no actual place called hell. Maybe hell is just having to listen to our grandparents breathe through their noses when they're eating sandwiches. Is that Jim Carrey, Robin Williams, or Woody Allen?
We'll say Robin Williams.
That's a good guess. This one was actually Jim Carrey.
Yeah, he's very wise. I like Jim.
All right. I'm going to jump off here. So one thing that surprised me about when I started looking at the concept of a biblical hell was trying to understand what hell even is, when the Bible seems like it's just kind of making it up as it goes.
That's a good way to put it.
Yeah. So my question for you is, if we search the Bible cover to cover, how disappointed would we be in trying to find the word hell the way it commonly is understood today? So that's right. Eternal conscious torment.
Especially in terms of a word, the word is never used that way. You know, I think this is one of the worst, most egregious cases of translation, I think, in terms of the English Bible. It's originally in the King James, four different words were translated hell. And in my opinion, none of those four really mean hell the way that we think about hell. In the Old Testament, Sheol is the word that's used throughout the Old Testament, and it's no longer typically translated hell in modern translations. Modern translations will typically leave it untranslated and just say Sheol, but in older English translations, it was common for it to be hell. So hell looked like it was all over the Old Testament. However, that word really meant the grave or death. Sheol was kind of a resting place for the dead, a netherworld type of a place, but it typically is used quite metaphorically. I don't know that most of the authors thought of it as a real place as much as just that's where the dead go, to include righteous people. You know, Jacob and Job are said to go to Sheol. And so it certainly was not a hell the way we think about hell. In the New Testament, there's three words that are used. Tartarus is only used one time. I don't have the passage in front of me, but it's either First or Second Peter, one of the Peters. And basically, Peter uses it referencing demons. He talks about them being jailed in gloomy Tartarus. And Tartarus was, that's the word in Greek mythology used for where the Titans are kept. And so you can kind of see how Peter's using it similarly for sort of the binding of demons. So again, a very weird, strange verse, but not talking about a torment of afterlife for, you know, unbelievers. That word was translated hell, only used one time. Then Hades is another Greek word translated hell. And Hades is really just the Greek version of Sheol. And it's where Sheol was kind of used in the Septuagint. In the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. Hades is the word that's used. And so typically when that's used, it's not, again, a torture chamber as much as a stand-in for the concept of death or the grave. And then the final word is the word that Jesus uses for hell, is Gehenna, which literally means the Valley of Hinnom. So every time that Jesus talks about hell, except I think he uses Hades one or two times, but basically almost all of the judgment passages, Jesus is saying the word Gehenna or the Valley of Hinnom. And I just think sometimes how different our Bibles would have read if every time Jesus said hell, instead it said thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. Even just how you think about how that would have landed on Jesus's original hearers when they were listening to Jesus talk, the mental model that they had when they're hearing Jesus say Valley of Hinnom, even if they had a bleak or a negative association with that image, surely that was quite different than what's conjured up in our heads when we would hear the word hell. And so none of those words explicitly mean hell. They've become to mean that because of Honestly, I think the simplest way to say it is that several of those apocalyptic hyperbolic pictures from the Book of Revelation are taken and combined with a lot of medieval imagery read over most of the other sayings in the Bible. And so, yeah, I think that's a good point that the Bible, the words especially, I mean, there's fiery images in the Bible. And so you have to ask, well, what are those images pointing to? What do these metaphors mean? But in terms of the words especially, no, there's no word like the concept of hell that we have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. So to kind of go off that, if hell isn't in the Bible the way that people imagine, why do you think that churches have preached it so strongly for so long?
It's a great question. In some ways, that question, I think you should let it radicalize you a little bit, because it is a great instance of, you know, the evangelicals will often say, or conservative Christians will often say, that they're completely driven by the Bible. But this is a pretty good example of how they're not, how this is really Christian tradition that's driving the bus in many ways. But more than that, the entire system that's been built really demands hell. You can tell what is essential to the system by what gets enforced. You know, back when Rob Bell wrote Love Wins in, I think, 2011, kind of questioning the whole hell framework and suggesting universalism, John Piper famously tweeted, "Farewell, Rob Bell," kind of signaling to the whole evangelical movement that this man is out of bounds, not to be trusted, no longer meant to be taken seriously over that issue of questioning hell. Despite the fact that Christian universalism, there's a long precedent for that. Even among the early church fathers, there were quite a few universalists and there were a breadth of opinions about hell. However, that has been deemed by sort of the evangelical institution or industrial complex to be out of bounds. And a lot of that is more cultural than biblical. You know, issues like communion practices and baptism practices used to be things that, you know, in the early years of the Protestant Reformation, people were fighting wars over those things, right? But now those things aren't really taken that seriously. You're not dividing over those things. The things that we divide over are typically more cultural rather than biblical. And this is a great example because biblically there's not a unanimous slam dunk picture of hell. And yet, evangelical system demands it. So the question is why? I think a few reasons. There's a lot of financial motives to keep hell in place. I think that it's seen, because it's so harsh, it's seen as like a watershed issue where if you're compromising on hell, then you're compromising on the hard truths of scripture, and you're seen as like a liberal compromiser on sort of a slippery slope into sort of a squishy sort of thing. Almost like the gospel needs to have these edges, these harsh edges, in order to count. It has to hurt, or it has to be punishing in some way, or there has to be a consequence. I think a lot of people feel like, well, if there's no punishment, then what's the point of the gospel? If there's no consequence, almost as if the good news has to have bad news in order for it to be good news. But what if it was just good news? In fact, you know, I actually think this, the whole story of hell is, it makes for really bad news. That's one reason I don't believe in it. I was having a conversation with a guy recently who, after he described for me why he believed there had to be a hell based on his version of the gospel, I essentially asked him, based on what you just said, if like Jesus were to come back right now and we all went to either heaven or hell, it sounds to me like you're saying more people would be in hell than in heaven. And he agreed with me. He was like, yeah, I guess that would have to be the case. And it's like, I just said to him, man, I just don't think that's good news at all. I think we can do better than that.
Yeah, no, I totally agree. And I can't come to terms with a God that would create all of humanity and spend all this time to create. And of course, we, you know, there's the whole thing, and we know you can't understand the depth of God's understanding as humans, but I just can't fathom like a God to spend all this time to create these beings, you know, us, and just to know that the majority of people on earth here that he's created will end up in this place called hell, and to, you know, burn for all eternity away from God. I know there's a lot of different interpretations of what hell is and salvation through that and everything. And like, you know, some people will go to hell and then ultimately return to heaven, all that. And we can go into that too, but, I don't know. I just think like, if, you know, if the fear of hell has distracted people from Jesus, like, do you think the fear of hell, I guess maybe I should phrase that, do you think the fear of hell has distracted people from the message of Jesus and, you know, what he came to talk about?
Yes, definitely. I think that, so the message of Jesus, I think the most obvious sort of summary statement is the kingdom of God. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. That was the message of Jesus. And even mostly conservative evangelical biblical scholars will tell you that that was the message of Jesus. And the kingdom of God was not about heaven. The kingdom of God is not heaven. There's been a little confusion about this because in Matthew, Jesus uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven, and in the other gospels uses the phrase the kingdom of God. But really, that's only because Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, and for many Jews, saying God was seen as inappropriate. And so heaven is really just a stand-in for the kingdom of God. This is the same message. The kingdom of God was not a message about going to heaven when you die. It was about God's dream for the world. God's dream for this world, what God wants the world to be like, God's heart for the world, what the world would be like if God got God's way, which is to say, if love got love's way, what if love was on the throne instead of empire? That's what the kingdom of God is all about. It's a this worldly message. But the problem is, when you believe that the message of Jesus is ultimately a message to save souls for the afterlife, you don't even really need the message of Jesus. Most evangelicals and conservative Christians, their focus does not tend to be what did Jesus focus on in his life? What did Jesus talk about? What did Jesus do in his ministry? Who did Jesus heal? What were Jesus's priorities? What was Jesus's spirituality like? What was Jesus's relationship with God and other people like? That does not tend to be their focus. Instead, their focus is not on the life of Jesus at all so much as the death of Jesus, because they see it as an atoning sacrifice for sin. So basically, all Jesus really needed to do wasn't live, but to die. They just needed Jesus to die. And he really could have died any old way in some ways. It didn't matter that he died. And here's a cool, pretty badass thing about Jesus that people don't talk about enough. Jesus is the only major religious figure to die as a criminal executed as an enemy of the state. Jesus was not, he didn't just die. Mm-hmm. He was executed by the empire. And so when people ask, like, well, why did Jesus die? I think you have to know why Jesus died. You have to know why Jesus lived. Jesus died for what he lived for. Mm-hmm. And he died proclaiming a message that was, what if we reimagine the world in a new way? And so that's automatically a confrontation to the way that the world is. So it does, it calls us to live in a new way in this world, to build a different kind of world for each other that reflects the love of God. And so absolutely, once you bring hell into the picture, that this is mostly about avoiding hell and going to heaven in the afterlife, you completely lose the this worldly message of the gospel. And you can't really have both. I see some people trying to have both. So I think a good example of that is like a John Mark Comer. There are some guys like John Mark Comer, maybe John Tyson is another good example, who are more progressive than other evangelicals. They're kind of on the progressive wing of evangelicalism, where they do talk about social justice and they do talk about the gospel being more than just, you know, the afterlife and more than just heaven and hell. It's also about this life and following Jesus for the sake of the vulnerable in this world. But the problem is they don't want to let go of the fact that you do have to ultimately believe in Jesus or you're going to go to hell. They want to have it both ways. And I don't think you can, because hell is so vast, so horrifying. The stakes are so high. If that is real, it's really hard for much about this life to matter at all. Other than just our purpose. If hell is real, the only purpose of this life is to make sure that you're not going there. that's really it. Mm-hmm. And that leads to a very bleak gospel that can really justify all kinds of things and turn away from, honestly, atrocities, to say, oh, well, you know, those Christians might be colonizing and, you know, enslaving people, but at least they're giving them the gospel. And what they really need is the gospel, because they need to go to heaven and not hell. And so it causes you to really disconnect from the real things of this world and to think that spirituality is mostly about the next world. Hell sucks the air out of the room in terms of a positive vision for spirituality for this life for the sake of the world.
Mm, yeah. Oh, yeah. So I was going to move into the writings of Paul. So throughout all of Paul's writings, he never once mentioned hell. So if Paul never threatened people, like, you know, using this terminology of like threatening, and the only thing in this life is, you know, through salvation, if he never threatened people with eternal hellfire, what did he use to motivate his readers instead? Like, I don't know if you have any, you know, input on that.
Yeah, Yeah, that's an interesting question. I'm not a Pauline scholar, and I probably have not spent as much time with Paul's letters as with the Gospels in general. But I will, I guess my take on Paul, and, you know, again, with a grain of salt, I have an MDiv, but that doesn't make me a Pauline expert, is that much of what Paul's gospel was really connected to, you can't understand Paul unless you recognize what he was trying to do was really bridge that divide between Jews and Gentiles in the church. And so much of what he's talking about when he's talking about the gospel is, again, not really about the afterlife. It's really about the kind of world that we build in this life where God is doing a new thing that's an inclusive work of grace that's for everybody. And so he's often, when Paul's talking about grace and receiving the gospel, he's really talking about this thing that breaks down the dividing walls between us to create one new man in place of the two, as Ephesians says. And so I think that's really what his motivation is this union with Christ that we all will have, whoever we are and what backgrounds we come from. So yeah, Paul doesn't use threats of hell. He does motivate us with resurrection. I do think he thought Jesus was coming back in his lifetime. And so maybe there was something threatening about that, that felt like, well, we have an urgency. There was an urgency to Paul's message because he did believe that there was going to be sort of an apocalyptic event within his lifetime. But it doesn't seem clear to me at all that Paul thought on the other end of that, that everybody who disagreed with him would go to hell. He never spells that out. That's all implied or implicit for evangelicals. They just read that in between the lines because that's their understanding underneath everything. And so often, you know, when you already think the whole thing is about heaven and hell, then you'll read something about the kingdom of God or about eternal life or about these different images that are these spiritual metaphors, and you'll automatically make it about the afterlife, and you'll forget that actually this life is spiritual and is eternal, that actually what we're talking about when we're talking about spirituality should be connected to community. And so much of what Paul was motivating us with was the kind of community that we're building. Paul was a community organizer in many ways.
No, I think it's so great that you brought up like viewing things through a certain kind of lens. Like once you have this idea of, you know, eternal hellfire, eternal conscious torment and everything, but you read everything through this lens of that. So when you read, you know, Paul's writings, like you said, you kind of view it through this lens. So you kind of place that narrative within his words. But I think it's funny that, like you said, like he was so focused on the here and now that this urgency. And I still think it's so funny that, like, why wouldn't he mention something like this if there was that urgency for it? I don't know. Just something that I can't get my mind around.
Oh, for sure. Well, especially because he's the most systematic of any of the writers in the New Testament. If, you know, I don't think the Bible really does systematic theology, but the closest it gets is with Paul because he makes very logical arguments. I don't think he does that because he's trying to do a systematic theology. I think he does that because he has some sort of borrowed habits from like sort of Greek rhetorical skills that he knows how to craft an argument in that sense. And he tries to create these tight arguments. But as he does so, you would think that because he's this very logical thinker putting it all together, that if anything like hell existed, that should have played into his argument in a very central way. It's a crazy thing to leave out if that's true.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. So David Bentley Hart, I'm sure you know David Bentley Hart. He argues that the traditional idea of hell as eternal conscious torment is morally and theologically incoherent, and that scripture actually points towards the eventual reconciliation of all things in Christ. Do you think that his case for universal salvation holds up, or is eternal damnation still a viable option in modern day Christian thought?
Oh yeah, I'm definitely team David Bentley Hart. I love that book. It's a great book. It's really hard to read, I would say. If you, I got through it and I really enjoyed it, and I like his writing because it's really dense and interesting and complex, but it's definitely a slog, like, to get through some of his very long sentences and thoughts. I do quote him in my book as well and draw from his argument a little bit. I have a chapter in my book, which is my argument for Christian universalism. And so it's called All in All is the chapter in my book. And I lean a little bit on his argument, but I think I maybe draw it out in a more accessible way because I find him to be quite inaccessible. But yeah, I would totally agree that he calls it infernalism, which is, I think, such a great way to refer to the eternal conscious torment people. Mm-hmm. And even when you say that loud, like eternal conscious torment, by the way, that's not like my slur of that position. That's actually what the people who hold to that position call it. There are people who believe mm-hmm. that the majority of God's beloved creatures, the majority of humanity, are going to experience eternal, conscious torment. And those people have the gall to tell you that the God who came up with that idea is a God of love. I think once you've done that, you've really made it so that you can make love mean whatever you want it to mean. I do think that our suppositions, our presuppositions matter. And in this viewpoint, it does seem to me like hell comes before love in terms of, well, we have to believe in hell. So then any definition we have of God being love has to include that God's going to punish the majority of his creatures forever. Mm-hmm. And once you believe that, this really does have implications for how we treat each other and what it means for us to love one another as well.
Mm-hmm.
That's sure. A whole other thing. But yeah, I like David Bentley Hart.
Yeah, I mean, there's that phrase, there's no hate like Christian love. So.
And I think so much of that, not all of it, I don't want to only put this on hell, but so much of that does come because you can justify just about anything when your goal is to save someone from hell. And so often, you know, where I will hear this in one of the most heartbreaking scenarios, which I've heard more than once, many, many times, actually. Someone who tells me that their parents have disowned them, or, you know, I've had some queer people tell me that their parents are not going to come to their wedding. And the reason for that is that they can't condone this sin that is going to lead them to hell. And so actually they'll say, I love you. I can't come to your wedding because I love you. Not because I hate you, because I love you. And I can't bear the thought that I could be participating in this thing that's going to lead you to hell. So in other words, hell is like this trump card where the most unloving thing you could possibly do, cut off your dear beloved family member, you will do because of this greater goal to save them from hell. It kind of skews everything and makes that the central focus once it's a part of your spirituality.
Mm-hmm. It's sad. I've heard so many stories like that too. And I'm sure you've been in contact with many of your friends that have, you know, these type of family issues and whatnot. And it just kind of breaks my heart so much that families break apart over, you know, theology that is so bad in this way. I was going to ask you the idea of like personal salvation. So how does this idea of being saved and personal salvation influence decisions and to a larger extent, the lives of everyone around us? And I guess, you know, we were just kind of talking about that with, you know, families, you know, not going to their children's weddings because they don't think it matters, you know, goes into the fold of their Christian beliefs and everything.
Mm. Yeah. So I think when most of us hear the word salvation, we have been conditioned to believe that salvation is salvation for the afterlife. So we hear salvation and we're thinking about what happens after you die, as opposed to what would it mean if we believed that God wanted to save us for the sake of this life? What does it mean to be saved for this world, to be saved in this world, in this life, to live as someone who is experiencing salvation? And I do think that actually throughout the Bible, the word salvation does not always point to the afterlife. I don't think it really ever does, to be honest. I think it is talking about the state of our souls in this life and to be really joined to God's community of people that are doing the things that it has much more to do. See, Jesus, when he can talk to people and call people to repentance and salvation, when Jesus called people to follow him, he did not give them a list of doctrines that they were supposed to believe in order to get saved, or even tell them that they needed to believe, you know, that he died for their sins or anything like that. Instead, over and over again, when people asked Jesus what was spirituality all about, he pointed them to the simplicity of love, to loving your neighbor as yourselves, loving God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the golden rule, to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. He said, this is the law and the prophets. This is what, in other words, the whole Bible is about, what the whole shebang is about, what religion, what spirituality is about. It's about becoming people who love. And so for me, I have kind of reframed, when I think of salvation, I don't think of being saved from hell as much as being saved to love, being saved for love. And so for me, if salvation doesn't primarily mean living in this world in a new kind of way, because actually I do think by default programming, many of us do tend towards caring for me and mine, tribalism, othering, scapegoating others, putting walls up and barriers. But actually, entering into this new way of thinking, this do unto others what you'd have them do unto you, because ultimately we are all made of the same stuff. Seeing my neighbor in myself and myself in my neighbor, and coming to that place where I can love my neighbor as myself, because that's how God loves my neighbor and me, that we are all God's beloved, and living in that belovedness. That is what salvation is, and that's the salvation I want.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the salvation the world needs.
Yeah. And one theme that I love coming back to is, you know, we should not be building taller walls, but building longer tables. And, you know, I, with this whole theme of grub and grace, you know, food themed theology and whatnot, you know, I love this idea of building longer tables. And I the way you phrase it is so beautiful.
Yeah. I mean, that's how Jesus formed his community, was around a table. And, you know, he was always eating with the people that you weren't supposed to be eating with. They said, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And that was that's the church. That's what the church is supposed to be.
Yeah.
It's supposed to be this place of welcome where they're constantly on the lookout for who is society excluding, who is being excluded from the beloved community, because we're not free until we're all free. And you can't build the beloved community until the vulnerable are included. If it's a beloved community for me and not for thee, if it's my God and not your God, then you're worshiping an idol. That's not the thing Jesus had in mind. And that's why he started with the low, with the poor. Why there was this preferential option for the poor that was explicit in Jesus's ministry. In the Beatitudes, which were the State of the Union address for the kingdom of God, this is about blessed are the poor. This is about the hungry. He's going to be on the side of the lowly. And that's really what salvation is too, that you're on the side that God is on, which is the lowly. And that's the way that we get to this vision of the kingdom of God that Jesus painted for us.
For sure. So I know we're getting close to the end of time, so I'm actually going to skip one of these questions, but I'm going to jump to this one. So conceptually speaking, if you could redesign hell as a more biblically accurate version, what do you think that would look like?
Well, I you know, when I talk about how I don't believe that there's a hell, or that hell's not a real place, I think hell is a metaphor. One of the points or things that people will often come at me with is, well, but God's a God of justice. God is just, has to be justice. And so there's evildoers, and evildoers have to experience justice. And I will often point out that there's a difference between justice and punishment, that God is always working reconciliation and redemption and restoration on the other side of our failures. God's in the restoration business. Over and over again, the story of the Bible is people messing it up and God working restoration on the other side. That just happens again and again and again. That's the pattern of scripture. And in our prison system, we in America have an incredibly punitive prison system. And as a result, we have one of the highest rates of reoffenses and, you know, coming back into the system. This punitive system doesn't actually rehabilitate people. It doesn't actually lead to restoration. And countries, on the other hand, that focus primarily on restoration rather than punishment, and they don't have as long sentences or as punitive sentences, but with their sentences, the focus is restoration and also actually giving that person. So what we often, when somebody does something bad, we think we have to withhold from them. We have to make sure they suffer. We're going to make sure that we don't let them have good things. But actually, in countries where they say, this is somebody who needs to be rehumanized, that actually these are human beings, and we don't grow. We know it's so funny. You know, the Bible says grace is what changes us. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. We know that it's grace that's good for us and that changes us and makes us grow. But in our own systems that we build, we just use punishment on people. But actually what makes us change and grow into the people that we're meant to be is love and grace. And in countries where they focus on restoration rather than punishment in their carceral system, they see that those people don't offend as much. When instead of just pure punishment and stinginess, you're given grace, mercy, and not just that, but training, education, tools, relationships, community. You're put into loving community. Those are the things that help us be who we were always meant to be. And so, yeah, I think the biblical version of hell would be a rehabilitation center of loving community that rehumanizes people, making them fit for eternity, an eternity of God's beloved community. And it's mercy and grace that brings us to that place, not punishment.
Oh, I love that. Man, the industrial prison complex that you talked about, that's a whole conversation that could be taken care of, and, you know, with rampant capitalism and profitable and stuff like that. But I want to dig more into, like, with your platform and everything, you get a lot of hate from people that disagree with a lot of things that you say, of you calling people out. And it's, it goes in the idea of when you're living in privilege, equality feels like oppression. And so when someone says like, see you in hell, what's the most like biblically accurate response you could give to them?
I mean, I will often point out that the very mindset that brought them to the place where they would say that to someone means that they're already there. Yeah, I think as soon as you're saying, I want to see you burn, I want to see you suffer, I want to see God's wrath poured out on you, you're becoming a vessel for wrath yourself. That's what it really means to be a vessel for wrath. I would say they're already there.
Mm-hmm. So taking like a practical approach to something like that, let's say someone says something like that to you, how could we take a situation like this and turn it around to promote unity, justice, solidarity, rather than like a fear-based division? And I've actually seen some of your like stories and posts where you actually show some of your responses to people that message you. And I feel like you do it in a very loving way. Like you're not like, well, how dare you call me out and all the blah, blah, blah. You're more of like, well, this is where I'm coming from, and they'll come back at you. And you know, you might have a snarky response or something, yeah, I feel like all in all, your responses
sometimes.
Are.
Yeah. I think that's important. but at the end of the day, I don't think that we can meet dehumanization with dehumanization. I don't think that we can build the beloved community on the bodies of our enemies. If we want to get to a world where we're all humanized and we all experience beloved community, I mean, victim and oppressor alike really have to be made whole. Now, I don't think that that means that we don't bring accountability or anything like that. But for me, when somebody comes at me, I try to remember them in their humanity. And yeah, Richard Rohr has this quote. He says, how you get there is where you arrive. And I think about that a lot, that you know, if somebody comes at me and I come at them, it's like we're really going in the same place because we're acting in the same way. And so we're building the same kind of world. And so we have to use new tools. And I think that's what Jesus really offers us, is a different way of treating one another, a different way of viewing people right now, not for the sake of the afterlife, but for the sake of what kind of world we're going to build.
That's beautiful. So my last question I have for you was, with if the idea of hell disappeared from theology tomorrow, how much more fun would church potlucks be?
Man, I think at first there would be nobody there, because I think for a lot of evangelical Christians, if they knew that there was no hell, they wouldn't even go to church anymore. They're like, I thought that's what we were here for. I thought that was the whole purpose of this. So I think step one is realizing that the purpose was never about being on the right team that's going to the right place when you die. Actually, the potluck was always the whole point. And so, I hope that there would be people at the potluck, and that having fun at the potluck, that's the main event, actually, is that we are a community and we are able to experience one another in our humanity and create beloved community together. And that's what the church was supposed to be, was a messy meal that didn't make sense from the perspective of the outside world of tribalism and othering and dominance and superiority and scapegoating. A meal where all of those people come together and say that we are one. We are one in God. That is supposed to be this radical picture of our unity that would be like a mustard seed that infects the whole world with this new kingdom mindset. And instead, often it is actually from the church that that division and that sense of you have to be like us, you have to conform, you have to come and embrace our dogma. Those are actually worldly mindsets. Empires always thrive on binary dogmas, and that you have to conform to our dominating worldview. But accepting one another where we are, I think potlucks would be more fun when we dropped our need to evangelize each other, to convert one another, to change each other, and we focused instead on listening to each other, accepting each other, and celebrating one another in our difference.
I love that. It's a great way to end this. I do want to close up with kind of talking about your book. And so your book, Hellbent, will be out on September 30th. Like I said, this will be 2 weeks after that, roughly, I think, something like that. So so anybody that's interested, why don't you tell us where we can actually find your book?
You know, it should be just about anywhere books are sold. Amazon is an obvious choice, but local bookstore is always the best option if you want to support a local bookstore. If money's tight, a cool thing to do would be to contact your local library and, you know, either find out if they could get a copy or, you know, to get a copy on hold there. But yeah, it should be available to send anywhere. I also recorded the audiobook, which I'm really excited about. And I hope people, you know, if reading is tough or, you know, just the time and you want to do it on your drive or that sort of thing, I did record it and I'm really proud of how that turned out.
Well, I got to say, I love audiobooks, so I'm considering doing that too.
Yeah, I got.
I love getting into the real books.
I got fired up when I was doing it, and so I think it'll be a good audio experience. I do think that, you know, my hope is that, you know, people that have the real thing will have a lot to underline, and maybe you can marinate on it a little bit better on the page, but, you know, to each their own. Mm-hmm. No wrong way.
Maybe I'll consider doing both because I enjoy going through books, you know, multiple times if I can. So, like I said, maybe I should say that the title of your book is Hellbent. I know we just talked about where we could find it, but Hellbent. So you should be able to find it anywhere, even go to your local library too, if you want. You are very active, like very active on social media. And if anybody wants to hear more of what you say, where can people find you? And, you know, what's your handle for mm-hmm. each account
so,
and everything?
B.E. Wrecker on Instagram is my primary platform. I am on TikTok. However, I really have been quite slack at posting over there. I'm primarily on Instagram. And then every once in a while, when I remember, I go and I post on TikTok as well. On TikTok, I'm BE Wrecker 87 because BE Wrecker was taken. I also have a Substack where I do some other writing, which is called Beloved with Brian Wrecker. And I write some meditations and also political commentary and stuff like that over there.
Yeah. And yeah, your Substack has been very influential to me too. I love getting your, the emails with, you know, what you've been writing.
Cool, so, Mark. That's cool to hear.
And you've been inspired me to write some certain things too, where I take parts of what you say and I just kind of rework it into what I'm trying to convey in some of the stuff I say too. So yeah, thank you for everything you put out. Like I said, you know, I really enjoy your content and I hope whoever's listening to this will, check you out because yeah, you just got some great things to say.
Thanks, man. This has been a pleasure. I loved, I think I had never heard that question before about like, how would I do hell differently? That was a really fun one to answer. So no, I appreciate your questions. They were really thoughtful.
Yeah, of course. Well, Brian, it's been a pleasure. I really enjoyed having you on and I can't wait to see you at Theology Beer Camp. Whoever's listening, I think they've got a few tickets left. By the time this comes out, you only have like a few days to actually show up. But but if you're interested, check out Theology Beer Camp. If not this year, next year. But we'll both be there. So hope to see you all there.
Yeah, dude, we'll see you there.
That's it for today's episode of Grub and Grace. I hope you enjoyed our discussion with Brian Wrecker about his new book, Hellbent. I want to give a big thank you to Brian for joining us on this episode. My hope is that this conversation has, at the very least, allowed you to pause and think about how the concept of hell has influenced your life. God's universal love is radically inclusive. By removing punishment from Christianity's core, allow yourself to ask questions such as why Jesus lived and died, and what it means to be saved. It's time to rediscover spirituality as Jesus taught it, loving God and loving our neighbors as ourselves. Until next time, stay curious, keep an open mind, and celebrate the traditions that bring us all together.